Amen. I've been lax in something over the last couple of years, and it's nothing end-of-the-world type stuff, but I'd like us today, as we finish up this reading in Acts chapter 1, I'd like us to stand for the reading of God's Word, which is the tradition mostly in the church, at least for the preaching of the sermon, because we respect God's Word. So I'm going to ask you to stand at this time, and then when I'm done, you can sit down and just listen for the next hour. And in those days, Peter stood in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open into the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language a hekeldama, that is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and that no one live in it. And let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied me us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "O Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go in his own way." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Father, as we go through the first part of this today, we pray that you would, again, help us to see things we may not have thought of before. But again, more than anything, help us to see your grace and your restoration and your care for your people, even in the worst of circumstances and times. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated now. Again, today we come to it's a bigger section than we've been doing. We've been working just a few verses down at a time. So we come into this larger section that deals with three main issues, really. The first of these is the value of the Old Testament Scripture in showing both the validity and the importance of prophecy as it pertains to Jesus and the work that he came to accomplish. The second of these deals with Judas and that which must be done to fill the position of the traitorous apostle, as well as the picture of Peter's wonderful restoration as a leader among the apostles. And the last, which we'll deal with next week, but I wanted to bring it to your attention, is that of the apostolic authority, and in this matter as to whether or not the apostles and others really had the right and duty to choose the person to replace Judas, or was Paul the last apostle? Now, I'm speaking to you. No one needs to raise your hand to this. I don't want you to. But how many here, and think about this morning, think that Paul was indeed God's real choice instead of Matthias? I intend on answering that clearly next week, but think about that. And if you have some books on it, read them, because it's an interesting subject. I remember when I first studied, and I found it very interesting. But today, the first and second of these matters that we will deal with today can be seen in verses 15 through 20. I'm going to read these one more time. And at this time and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering about 120 persons who were together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." And I won't read the rest because we just read that, but I just wanted to read that first part of it. And it's really my desire in bringing this message this morning to show two things about God's dealing with his people, or more specifically, his dealings with his people. First, that is of his faithfulness to both declare and to keep his promises. Now, you think I'm going to be talking a lot about Judas today, and I am kind of, but I'm really not. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about you as well. We see this God in his faithfulness to both declare and to keep his promises. Because God has, throughout Scripture, he's made it clear to his people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and even today, that he is the great keeper of all his promises. How many of you, you can raise your hands with this, have ever kept every promise you've ever made? And I see no hands, and I didn't think I would. Because this is important. He keeps all his promises, but both to salvation and to destruction. And we have to keep that in mind because we all want to think of, well, gentle Jesus. Well, gentle Jesus is also going to be the judge of the entire world. He is going to be the one who says to the one group, "Stand here on my right, and to the others, depart from me." This is gentle Jesus. Well, and he is gentle Jesus for us, but not for the world. Our Lord tells his people again and again, then forever and again, to trust in him, to trust in his word. That's why we tell you from week to week, be in God's word, read God's word, trust God. Word. There's nothing wrong there. There may be some things you may not get. There may be some things, and we're going to actually look at one today, that are kind of blurry. But his word is always true. And now, and I say that both in his written word and his oral word, so that we can also see the words of God's prophets coming to pass time and time time again, because he never lets up. He never lets up in doing that was right. Some of the promises are done in short order. Some, they take years, weeks, months, years, and others, they may take thousands of years, but they're still coming to pass. The most notable of those for the thousands of years one would be the one way back in the garden when God made the promise of this Savior. And how long was it until that was fulfilled? A couple thousand years. And now we've been waiting for another couple thousand years for this restoration, for God to come back to us in his full glory. And some people have grown weary and go, hey, oh, didn't the Jews do that as well? Didn't they grow weary, and I mean, real quickly, and say, well, what's he going to do to help us? Or when's he coming? Maybe he's not. Maybe the Messiah's not coming. Because we haven't really learned to trust and really be able to say in the depths of our hearts, my God has promised this, and it's going to happen. It's going to happen. We have to live there, because God is always true to the word, to his word. So the encouragement for us, for each one of us, is you read God's word and you go, it doesn't look like that's ever going to happen, is to not lose hope. Don't lose hope and trust in God, but continue to be patient and trusting, knowing that at some point he's going to get it done. And it's going to be sometimes to your own personal advantage, but maybe not always. But for the kingdom of God, he is accomplishing all his great purposes. And when I say not sometimes to your personal advantage, I say temporal. Ultimately, our lives are going to be filled with blessings forever and ever. His ability, and this is where I want to go a little bit, to bring about restoration and reconciliation. This is important for us. I just want to expound on this word restoration, because some people use it lightly and, you know, yeah, he fixed it. It's not just fixing it up. It's fixing it up to its original condition. I always use the picture of a 56 or a 57 Chevy that's all rusted out and falling apart, but there's still something there, and bringing it back to its original shape using all the original parts. That is real restoration. By the way, that's what you're going to see in the new earth. It's not what we call, well, what's he going to make a brand new earth? Why? He made a perfect one before. He said so. He said it was perfect way back then. He's going to restore it to its original condition. The original. And not only is he going to restore that, he's going to restore you to what we call our original condition. Sinless. We'll be sinless people again. Oh, I say again. I meant since Adam. Because we've never been sinless. We have lived in squalor, so to speak, all our life. We're like swamp people, thinking this is normal. It's not normal. It's normal for sinful people, but it's not norm. So when we're looking about this restoration and reconciliation, and I'm saying it carefully, in the life of his elect, because that's the only place where that's taking place. Both as it's seen in the instruction of the church and in the lives of individuals as well. And for us, this picture, this restoration, is the very picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 15, where it states, and at that time Peter stood up. That refers to, as I've read a number of places, not necessarily that minute, but a period during this period, this 40 days that Jesus was around, and the day of Pentecost, which was going to come real soon. And notice, if you will, that Jesus takes this place of leadership once more, which, by the way, has been his custom all along, because Peter was a pretty brash and outspoken individual, and he's pretty good with a knife, too, if you remember. He was a guy that got angry quickly. By the way, I want to put in a quick plug for a sermon I heard today by Michael Babcock, and it was a lot on Peter. I'm talking a little bit about Peter and his restoration. But this is where it's been, because when we see this and we're looking at this in the light of Judas. And I want to remind you that although Peter's denial of Jesus in the courtyard may have taken away any credibility that he had during the ministry of Jesus, the appearance that Jesus made to him and his recommissioning. Now, I want to say that. He was ordained, kind of lost at, and recommissioned again would ensure him a place of leadership that would last throughout his entire life. Now, I don't want to go too far into that, just to say that for all intents and purposes, outside of the Jerusalem church, which was James, he was the head there. Peter was the guy everybody went to. He was the go-to guy when you wanted to know what did God want from us. You went to Peter. He was the guy for that. Now, that's Peter, one of God's elect. Not only one of God's elect, one of God's very special of that first 12 to be an apostle. Judas clearly was a different story. Judas was clearly, and I say this, not the most depraved of men that we see in the Word of God. And I say that in his actions, but clearly, the traitorous act that he committed and what he did in turning on Christ is considered to be the most contemptible sin of all known to man. And we do know that there was no forgiveness for him. We must also be able to see from our understanding of God's word and work in the lives of both the elect and the reprobate that God will use the works of even the most vile creatures to accomplish his purpose or his purposes. And we see it throughout the history of reading scripture. We see it many horrible people that God uses. And again, I'll bring it up at some point later. Pharaoh, horrible man in the eyes of God and for his stand against God. But God works through all of that even. And although Judas was with Jesus, we know throughout his entire ministry, and you think about this, that he had seen all the great signs, all the miracles, and he had heard all the wonderful teachings that all the rest of the apostles had heard as well. He'd been to that good seminary, but he never became a true minister. But he was truly an apostle. He was a bad apostle. Judas was actually never saved, though. That was the hard part. He never actually knew Christ. He knew him, but he didn't know him in a saving way. And this is where we struggle in churches at times. Remember I brought up at the very beginning that in the church today, we have many people. They know about Jesus. They've been told about Jesus. They've read about Jesus. But they don't really, really know him. They don't have that personal relationship. They don't have the Holy Spirit of God living within them. Because if you know Jesus, he lives within you. And you know it. And you feel it. There are times in every Christian's life where they debate, oh man, maybe I'm not really saved. But there's that other voice going in the back, yeah, you are. You're just a clown. And that's how we act sometimes. We act like clowns. We act silly. We do stupid things. But we have to struggle with this. But Judas was never a saved person. His sinful aspects of his character actually controlled much of his life. Remember God's description, and I'm going to read from Romans 8, of the elect and the lost that is found here. Romans 8:5, it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. This would be the reprobate. I'm going to interject here occasionally. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, do we do this perfectly? No. Sometimes we go through a whole day without really focusing our hearts on God. Hopefully that's not the norm. But this is the picture. We need to set this. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Y'all like peaceful lives? I know I do anymore. I like peace in my life. It's through the Spirit of God that I have that at all. Otherwise, it's madness. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Let me go there. I have to stop there for a second. It cannot. You know, sometimes we look at these people and they say, well, they'll never listen, or they can't. They can't hear, they can't see, they're blind, and they're deaf to the things of the Spirit because they're dead. We don't like to say it that way, but that's the truth. They're dead in their trespasses. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's scary, because there's a lot of people that out there, they think, well, I'm a pretty good mom or dad. I'm a pretty good person. I gave some money to the Animal Protection League or something or another. I'm okay. And they're looking at works. They're looking at their works, but their works can't please God because their works that are not according to God. And even if they were, you can do the very things that God commands you to do and still not be saved. Makes it kind of, again, schizophrenic. We're to be obedient, but what does it? We're to be obedient because of Christ, and we're to be obedient because we love Christ. Yes. But just to be obedient is really of no good. But then he says this, and I love this part. You, however, speaking to the church, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead to sin, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, I interjected this piece here because I wanted to show the difference between Judas, who was an unbeliever, and you. People who believe in God and trust in God. Observe that Luke, and we're moving on down here. We're moving past this little bit about Judas here, in one respect. That Luke is clear that the number that he gives for the disciples who were present was an estimate. You know why it was an estimate? Because Luke wasn't there. He wasn't there. Keep in mind, all this information that Luke gives us, both in Luke and the Acts, is secondhand information. Now, it was well sought after. He did the hard work to get it as right as he could. But there are places where he's very clear. But it was still through the Holy Spirit. He states that there were about 120 people at that time, but that there were many more who were elsewhere, most especially in Galilee. 1 Corinthians 15:6 says, after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. This is Galilee. Now over here is Jerusalem. Little different story. Much of Jesus' ministry was done in Galilee, in that area. Verses 16 through 20 make it clear that what David wrote, and let me read down here just a little bit. Well, I'll start that in a little bit. Most of what David wrote was given to him, indeed, through the Holy Spirit. And although the characters in the Davidic writing were from his own time, ultimately, when we read them, and especially in the Psalms, when we sing them, they were speaking about Jesus and the one who would betray him. And we see this in 1 John 13:18, where Jesus quoted he quoted Psalm 41:9, where it says, "Even my close friend." Now notice he said it, "in whom I trusted." Now this is where sometimes there's a little struggle, because we know Jesus knew things other people didn't. But he says, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted." Now, who's writing this though? David's writing this, because David had the same things happen to him from people he trusted. "Who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me, but thou, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." And indeed, when we see it written on the man, we get part of the man coming through, "that I may repay them." But then if we look at it and we see it, we can see it from a messianic point of view, where it is Christ himself. And Christ, remember, I'm telling you, Christ sang these psalms. And Christ knew where he was at in them. Verse 20 directs our attention to Psalm 69:25. It says, "May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents." That it is a prayer that the dwelling place of the psalmist's enemies might be deserted, that nobody should live there anymore. And in Psalm 109, verse 8, it says, "Let his days be few, let another take his office." Well, indeed, we know this is true of Judas. He was only with Jesus for a few years and horrible death. Whereas the psalmist prays that a certain enemy would die before his time and that he would be replaced by someone who would be faithful to a responsible position. And this is what we're going to be looking at next week. And that we find Peter quoting at that same time, the same type of things. So therefore, there seems to be a little bit of a problem when we're looking at the account that's given by Luke, and then we're looking in John, Matthew. And then we're seeing what Luke has to say. And in verses 17 and 18, I'm sorry, I didn't sleep well last night. "For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry." Now this man, pay attention, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hecadama, that is, field of blood. Now, as it lines up with Matthew 27:3, it says, "Then when Judas," again, pay attention, "when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they counseled together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. And that's read in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. And here Matthew brings together a portion of Jeremiah and Zechariah and provides a multi-part testimony of the price that Judas received. And it reads this way, "And then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." And there it seems that we actually have two seemingly a little bit different accounts. Did Judas buy the field? Did the leaders, the Pharisees, did they buy the field? And what I want to share here, and I'm going to read this from a commentary. Before Luke continues Peter's speech, proving that Scripture had to be fulfilled through the mouth of Jesus concerning Judas, he gave an explanatory note about Judas's death. He provides information that is supplementary and not contradictory. This is where we have to be careful. Is it contradicting, or is it just adding something that another might have left out? In other words, Luke's account was an abbreviated account, where Matthew's was more fulfilled. And when he fell headlong, he could have been hanged, and either the rope broke, the rope could not hold his weight, or after a time the rope broke, or somebody cut the rope, and he fell and something cut him on. We don't know how his bowels were spewed out, but we know that it was a horrible thing. So what we're seeing here, what seems a little contradiction, but really isn't. So let me move on from there, because I don't want to spend a whole bunch of time with that. It gets convoluted. But I do encourage you yourselves just to look at those two passages. Look at the one we're looking at in Luke. Look at the one in Matthew. Read through them and try to think this through for yourself without even looking at the commentaries. Well, why does one say this and why does the other say that? And I want you to remember, whenever you run into the different Gospels, that you find this sometimes. You find something that seems to be a contradiction. Key word there is it seems. There are no contradictions in the Bible. There are just some hard passages. This one's not a real hard one, but it's kind of confusing a little bit when you get into it. And it should be clear to each one of us who are Reformed men and women that before Judas was born of God, God knew where his sin would lead him. He knew this even before he was born. And he used him as much in the same way, as I mentioned earlier, as he did Pharaoh. So, and why did he use Pharaoh in the same way? So that the world, that everybody in the world would know that he was God and love him. Oh no, that's not right. That they would know he was God and fear him. It's important for us to understand. There is such a thing as a healthy fear of God. Really. And we forget that. Yes, God does want us to love him, and he's called us to that. But he has used these people in this same way to accomplish. And it wasn't just that. He used Goliath. He used Saul. He used all kinds of people, some good, some bad. But he used them to accomplish his good purpose in the time that he desired. John 17 says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but, that key word, but, the son of perdition, that scripture might be fulfilled. There had to be somebody that was going to betray Jesus. There had to be somebody that was close, that was able to do that. And for whatever reason, however, God chose that this would be Judas. And what I'm talking about here, friends, is exactly why the prayer that I talk to you about pretty much every week to some degree or another, but especially 2 weeks ago, is so essential to both the spiritual well-being, your spiritual well-being as a Christian, and the mindful assurance that is necessary for one to live his or her life with a spirit of peace and joy instead of always on the edge. Our lives should be filled with peace and joy. There'll be bad times. Now, let me get into this last part, and it's not too long, but here's the problem. And I'm speaking again to the young people. I love looking at the young people once in a while, because all the rest of us, especially if you've got, you know, we've all been tempted with everything in the world that you can be tempted with pretty much. But one of the biggies that comes along, and what was Judas's sin? Think to yourself. You don't need to say it aloud. Just think to yourself, what was his big sin as you've read about Judas in the Bible? Well, I'm going to tell you what it was. There was the sin of greed. This was his big thing. He wasn't after power. It was greed that ruled in the life of Judas. One that he was both unwilling, but he was also unable to let go of. This is the struggle that we have with the reprobate. Whereas with those who are God's children, you might go through a period where you're unwilling. You'll go through a period where you're unwilling, but God, through the Holy Spirit, will break you. He will try to draw you sweetly. If that doesn't, he will break you for a time. And you are able to let go of it. And this is important for us because you will be tempted, again, not just the young people, but the old people as well. You will be tempted with every sort of sin that Satan can hurl at you that he thinks would be effective in your life. And your nature, your sin nature, lends itself to that. So he was trying to do that. And because of this, and as with any other sin that is not severely dealt with and mortified, Judas willingly and he gladly fed the furnace of that sin of greed and selfishness in his own soul. John 12:4 reads, and it starts out with that word, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box and he used to pilfer from it what was put into it. This is Judas. This is who he was. This greed, this selfishness that he had to the point that he was eventually willing to sell out the very Son of God. And by his reaction to what he, his own reaction to what he did in killing himself, he knew that this was indeed the Son of God that he had done this to. And he was willing to do this for a mere 30 pieces of silver. I wouldn't sell out Jesus for 30 trillion pieces of gold. Now, again, I say that. I've never been tempted like that. But this is where my heart's at today. And this is where I want to be all my life. But this is the struggle we have. I mean, did Peter deny Jesus? Yes, he did. And Peter did lots of good things. Sometimes we like to point out Peter's bad stuff. But Peter did a lot of good things. And he was one of the three close ones with Jesus. Jesus loved Peter. But this is the struggle. It's a horrible picture. It's a horrible but a clear picture how a certain sin can start out in your life. And it can start out small. And I say this again to the young people, even little kids. Little kids will steal money. I know I was one of those little kids when I was a little kid. And then my parents would say, "Did you take that?" And I'd go, "No." With my sweet little innocent face at the time. No. I didn't even see it. I didn't know there was money. You know, and everything that came out of your mouth say after no pretty much said, "Yes, I stole it." But this is how we are. This is our sin nature. The sad thing was I did it so often and they knew me so well that I was a thief that when somebody else told something one time, they punished all the kids. They made them all sit in the living room on a Sunday afternoon for 3 or 4 hours, because I would not confess. Because they were sure I did it. And everybody's looking at me like, "You're the one. You're the one." And this is where all sin will get us to. And finally, my little sister, who was still a baby, she was younger than Psalmody, and she says, "I took it, Daddy," and showed him where. I didn't even get an apology because I had been such a thief for so long. So this is where sin can lead you. And it can, like I say, all of it starts out small. All of it starts out small. And then when you don't die from that, you go, "Oh, well, maybe it's not that bad. Maybe it's a little more." And the next thing you know, your life is in ruins. Except for Christ. Except for Christ. Again, this is the sort of thing when I tell you why we need prayer, why you need prayer, not just to pray for each other like we pray during our prayer time and different needs. You need to be pleading with God. "God, help me. God, help me to be the kind of person, the kind of Christian that loves you and follows after you. And help me, because I'm being tempted every day in one way or another. And this is a struggle. And I'm hoping it's a struggle for you, because if it isn't, it can get miserable, even for Christians at times. And any of you who haven't been a Christian long enough know what I'm talking about. And it's both interesting and amazing that God, who is not the author of sin when you think of it, nor did he create man in a sinful condition, but that he uses both the saint and the sinner. He uses both the saint and the sinner to accomplish his good purposes in working out his salvation in our lives and also building up of his kingdom. It's baffling how God can do all this at one time with all these people. God will have his way in this earth. And it is only by his gracious preservation. Let me say that again. It's only by his gracious preservation that each of us does not end up as Judas did. Don't think too highly of yourself. Now, let me say this really quickly at the end of that. Pride's the other one that gets in there. We start thinking of ourselves too highly. If we are in Christ, indeed, we never have to worry about becoming like Judas. But you still have to worry about temptation. You still have to be concerned that your walk with God is all that it should be. God is using each one of us today and every day, in and through our often ordinary lives, because most of us are pretty ordinary lives, to accomplish his great purposes day to day in the lives of people that you are always in contact with. In your work, in your schools, in your homes, we are in contact with people, and sometimes, often, people that you will never even see again. But they see you, and some of you godly men and women may end up being the parents or grandparents, we forget, of a great man or woman of God. You know, we think, well, there's not much to me. You're living your life in a godly way and training up your children in the ways of God. You don't know what they're going to become. And you keep wondering, well, how come God hasn't blessed me more? God has blessed us in so many ways. But that's where we go. This is our sinful nature. We get caught up and we get tied up into ourselves. God's purpose for you in this world might be great, or they might be less than that, but that's His prerogative. And we need to be happy with that. We need to be happy to say, God, I'm not thrilled with every condition, but I know You know what's best. And I know that You will not do that which is wrong in my life. And so what I'm trying to get across, at least in some degree, besides the restoration and the love and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this whole exposition, is what I see in this message, that we have a God who is able to show clearly what has already been prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures referring to His Messiah, and to show us how this has been fulfilled. It has been fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't want to forget that ascension part. The prophecy, we see it being fulfilled, and yet sometimes we still don't trust God. We see this taking place, and yet sometimes we're like, oh, maybe He's got it wrong. No, He doesn't. He's got it all right. And most of prophecy that we see in Scripture, at least in one sense or another, if you look at it and you think about it, it points to Jesus. It's directing us to Jesus. Again, just to remind you, not saying that we're not taking the Father out of the picture. We're not taking the Holy Spirit out of the picture. But this is a work of their union to do this because of the work of Christ. And also shows us what He can do, what He can and does bring about this restoration in the lives of believers, even as He had done with Peter. I remember during my backsliding years, well, year and a half or so, felt like years. And I'll tell this story because, not because I'm glorifying, I was stupid, and I was driving down the road half drunk, and I'd be praying, God, don't let me die like this. I didn't mean don't let me die in a wreck, but don't let me die in this condition where I'm running away from You. Because I didn't know about eternal security at the time. I knew I'd loved Jesus and seemed to live a life for Him for a while, and then I went backwards in weird ways. And yet there was something in me that always knew I could never be that person I was before. That really bad person. I could kind of pretend and I was kind of bad, but not like I was. And I knew that if I died in that condition, at least in my heart, I was doomed. And by God's grace, I never wrecked. I never wrecked. And God did bring me back, and through a number of different means. So although we know that the work that is done through the Holy Spirit in our lives is completely His prerogative, yet just a reminder that we are responsible for our actions, for our thoughts, for our words. And there's a day, and I don't want to call it in a weird sense, but a day of reckoning. You're held accountable to this. It's one of the good things that tells us why we shouldn't be just too loose with our words all the time, but thinking about what we're saying. So I want to close with these words, and I hope that they are an encouragement to you. If you are a Christian and you have ever fallen into great sin, even as it would be to betray the Lord in some way or another, our Lord is the Lord of restoration. He's the one who can restore you, and He will, according to His good purposes. And He did this in the life of Peter, and He can do it in your life, and He can do it in the life of the most wicked of people. And likewise, if you are not a Christian, and are becoming more and more convicted of your own sins, and you should be. Jesus is also the Lord of salvation. He's the Lord of all kinds of different things. This is Jesus, and he has promised to save all those who call upon his name, all those who truly repent from the depths of their heart of their wickedness. And if you do this, please, if you feel that way, please take the time to seek God in prayer and seek him to be your Savior. And if this is you, if you happen to be one of these people, please come and talk to me, because I'm more than willing always to pray and talk with anybody about these things. Closing passage here is 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for your good blessings in our life. Thank you for your care, for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, that you are willing to let us stray from time to time, but never too far. And you always draw us back. And you will have your way with us, and we are thankful for that, because you have elected us to nothing but good. So again, we come with great thanks in our heart today for that work that you have done, and we give you praise for it, as we shall